Two portions of scripture that we want to turn to together this evening. First of all, to Galatians chapter 5. And after that, just briefly, to Romans chapter 7. First, Galatians chapter 5. Paul, as you know, when he writes his epistle to the Galatians, speaks to them of Christian liberty. The child of God is truly free, free to serve God, free from sin and the ravages thereof that take hold of the world and propel them into all kinds of lasciviousness. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. And ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that called you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections thereof. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And taking off on that passage, the Apostle Paul has something to say to the Romans which applies to himself, which is very pertinent in this connection as it applies to that old man of sin within us as we live as Christians. Let me begin to read at about verse 12 of Romans 7. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now that's precisely what the Lord's Day before us this evening is talking about. Lord's Day 33. And if you will turn with me to Lord's Day 33, then we will learn there about the concept of conversion. Page 36 in the back of your songbook. Middle of the page. Of how many parts does true conversion, or the turning of man to God, consist? 2. The mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a heartfelt sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate them and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a heartfelt joy in God through Jesus Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And what are good works? Only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God, and to His glory, and not such as are based on our own opinions or the precepts of men. Now, as you might expect, there are many, many passages that speak to this particular issue. Let me call some of them to mind for you a moment. In Romans chapter 6, therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The Apostle Paul has something to say about that, both in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. These are two parallel passages. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, or covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also have put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, and in Ephesians, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul in Romans 1, and Romans 8 rather, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Isaiah in the Old Testament, 58:15. For thus says the Most High, and the Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In Romans 8, just prior to what we read a few moments ago, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. In Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in the obeying the voice of his word? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You notice that this Lord's Day is strategically situated at the very beginning of the last part of the Heidelberg Catechism. In other words, this Lord's Day with the one that has gone before bridges the gap between justification and sanctification. It brings us from the concept of being justified in our Lord Jesus Christ into the idea of a sanctified and holy life. It's important to understand that. It is from that point of view that we cited several passages that speak of being dead with Christ unto sin, alive with him unto righteousness. In that connection, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that the child of God has to contend with the old man of sin, which is the flesh, and the new man, which is created after the image of God who created him. That takes us back to paradise, where we stood in righteousness and holiness and in devotion to the living God as he had revealed himself unto us. Now, the question that is before us this evening with regard to conversion, daily conversion or true conversion, is a very important one. It's a very important one because, you see, it was asked before, can those who continue in a sinful way of life, are they saved? That's a very important question. This has to do with your and my salvation. If we continue in sin, unabated, without fighting it, without having any desire to walk in the ways of righteousness, are we saved? Perhaps we take up that argument as did the Jew. It doesn't really matter because I am circumcised and therefore I'm a child of God. And if I'm a child of God, no matter how I live, I am justified. And being justified, therefore, I am an heir of eternal life. The Catechism tells us, no. It is not true that those who continue in sin, who are not every day converted, they cannot be and they are not the children of God. Because an earmark of the child of God is exactly this, that he hates sin as it makes its appearance in him, and he loves the law of God, and he does all within his power to live according to that law of God in all good works. And then you have the definition of good works again. So the topic then is true conversion. And I like to make the topic daily conversion. And I'll tell you why. There is no difference between the two, except when we call it daily conversion, then we put our finger on the fact that sanctification is a way of life. It is a lifestyle. It is the lifestyle of the child of God. That's how the Christian lives. He lives in conversion every day of his life until he dies and he doesn't have to deal with the body of the flesh any longer. So daily conversion. Notice with me three things in that connection. When we talk about daily conversion, we need to know exactly what we mean, and we need to distinguish that, as is often not done, from the idea of regeneration. In the second place, we ought to see how that daily conversion plays out in our life. What's the manner of daily conversion? And finally, let's see what the fruit of that is for you and for me, and that is our assurance that we are the children of God. Daily conversion, what does it mean? How do we implement that in our life? And what's the result or the assurance? Conversion. Now, that's a rather difficult topic. You say to me tonight, we're talking theology again. But I assure you that when we talk about the concept of conversion, we're talking about very practical matters. And the doctrine of conversion is eminently practical in our life. I have many times said, doctrine is life. Whether you approach life from the viewpoint of a statement of doctrine, or whether you talk about the doctrine as it is applicable to your life, it makes very little difference. So here we have the topic of conversion. Now, the topic of conversion today is much misunderstood. You have no doubt been in contact with those who say that they can remember, for example, the day of their conversion. I was converted in such and such a date, at such and such a time. That's when the light of the gospel went on. That's when I realized that I was a child of God. That's my conversion. Now, you and I, when we hear that, because we are the children of God who, by and large, have been brought up in the line of continued generations, when we hear that kind of language, we almost feel cheated. Because you and I cannot point to a specific time when we were converted. That doesn't mean, of course, that that isn't true, that that doesn't happen. It is true. The Apostle Paul is a case in point. The Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. You could talk about the malefactor on the cross, an 11th hour conversion. There are people of God who are converted, and they can point you to the very day and the hour and the very moment in which they were converted. That can happen. But you see, when you and I, because we have been brought up in the sphere of God's covenant, and from earliest infancy have been taught the principles of the Word of God and how to live a good Christian life, you and I cannot point to a particular day of our conversion. Now, that's nothing to be ashamed of. That doesn't mean that we have any lack in our life. It simply means that you and I have been greatly privileged in that we have been brought up since earliest infancy in the truths of the Word of God, and therefore can mark our life from the viewpoint of daily conversion. And from that point of view, I'd like to make the distinction a moment so that we better understand that concept between regeneration and conversion. Now, when you turn to our confessions, you find that regeneration and conversions are interchanged. For example, when you turn to the third and fourth head of doctrine, and maybe we ought to do that a moment because it's important that we have that before us. When you turn to the canons of Dort, third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 11. In Articles 10, 11, and 12 are very important articles here. Article 11. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, notice that. He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by His Holy Spirit, so that when there is conversion, then the gospel brings to light by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual aptitude and we begin to understand things spiritually, that they may rightly determine, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens and the closed and softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, He quickens. Now that's the language of regeneration. Being made alive, that's Ephesians chapter 2. That's given spiritual life, that's being implanted into our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, in conversion, we talk about that work as it continues in and through us. Though henceforth dead, and He quickens from evil, disobedient, refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth fruits of good actions, which are good works. So the distinction we make is this. In regeneration, God works by His Holy Spirit beneath your and my consciousness. You and I do not know when we are regenerated. That's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He quickens us and makes us alive. But then in conversion, we talk about the work of God through us, whereby that spiritual life, that resurrection principle, now makes us, as the children of God, responsive to being Christians. So that now we strive after God's commandments to do His will. So that we are no longer dead, but made alive in Christ in regeneration. And then we live as those who are alive in Christ in a sanctified and in a holy walk. That's the difference between regeneration and conversion. Now God can put those two things very close together, as some people can witness. They weren't brought up in the faith. They hear the gospel, perhaps in a mission situation or in some other fashion. And as they hear the gospel, God not only brings that spirituality to light from the viewpoint of being implanted into Christ's spiritual resurrection, but immediately there is the response of that spiritual life. What must we do to be saved? You see, you and I who are brought up in the line of continued generations, we believe that we were probably regenerated at earliest infancy, perhaps even at the moment of conception, as we have oftentimes talked about. Then, as we are instructed in the Word of God systematically, in our homes, in catechism, under the preaching of the gospel, in the Christian school, we come to an appreciation of that Word of God, and then that spiritual life comes into action, and we live as Christians in daily conversion. That becomes part and parcel of our life. Now that's what this Lord's Day is talking about. And when we talk about daily conversion, we ought to understand a moment as to how that happens. What are the mechanics in daily conversion? First of all, the Apostle Paul, who spends a lot of time speaking about this, the Apostle Paul tells us that those who are the children of God, who are raised with Christ unto a new and holy life, have a tremendous struggle in their life. And the reason why they have a tremendous struggle in their life is because they are, according to the new man in Christ, born again, regenerated, partakers of the life of Christ, yet they are still in the body of this flesh. So you have the old man and you have the new man in Christ. The old man is the regenerated principle. that affects the spiritual ethical center of the child of God, which is the heart. We speak of the heart of the child of God, and when we talk about the literal heart, we speak of that literal heart as but a figure which supplies the blood flow to the entire body. So from a spiritual point of view, you have the spiritual ethical center of a man which God touches, regenerates, out of which the writer to the preacher in Proverbs tells us, issue forth all of life. So that out of the heart now are all the issues of life. So that spiritual regenerated center, that spiritual ethical regenerated center, now begins to affect me as I am still in the body of this flesh, which is the old man, and the old man, as you know, is the flesh. Paul says the old man is the flesh. Now that's a tremendous struggle. That's why in Galatians, Paul brings that to light, and we read that passage just a few moments ago, in Galatians chapter 5. For this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. Perhaps that's rather confusing language. It's even very hard to read. But in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the things that he desires to do and the things that he does. And when he talks about the desire of that which he has, the desire which he has, he's talking about the new man in Christ. When he talks about the things that he does, he's talking about that desire which he has according to the new man in Christ working itself out in the flesh. And because he works it out in the flesh, there's all kinds of sin that attaches itself to it. So there is always a struggle. That's why the life of the child of God is a continual struggle. It's a struggle between the old man of sin and the new man regenerated in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have. And you will find the desires of the flesh seeking after ungodliness. The works of the flesh are lasciviousness, adultery, and fornication, all those things that belong to the flesh. That's the lust of the flesh, that's the pride of life. The very things, you see, that have the unregenerate man in their grasp, that hold him in their slavery. Read Luther's Bondage to the Will sometime. But in the child of God, there is resistance against the desires of the flesh, the old man. And that resistance is brought on by the new man in Christ Jesus, which is created in righteousness, in holiness, as he is knowledgeable with regard to God and what God desires. So you see, according to the image of God, says Paul, that was the beginning. We were created in the knowledge of God. Adam didn't need a textbook to find out who God was. He didn't need a Bible to show him about God. He knew that intuitively. And because of that, he served God. And he served God in perfection of holiness. That was his righteousness, as it was his holiness, a devotion unto God. Paul says, now that is restored in the child of God, but in the body of this flesh. I now know God again. That's my spiritual knowledge, the knowledge of faith. I now devote myself to God. I long after a sanctified and holy life. And the righteousness which I have is not my own, but Christ, which is imputed unto me. But there's a struggle. So much so is that a struggle that I even desire, and from time to time, the flesh is successful in laying up in store for itself. Who of us hasn't seen our own flesh plan to sin? That shows you how powerful the flesh is. The flesh can even plan situations in which you and I are assured of living in the pleasure, in the lust of the flesh, and in sin. We sometimes have to cut ourselves short of that, or if we find ourselves in the middle of that, we know exactly that we have set ourselves up to sin. That's how powerful the flesh is. So the flesh always seeks the things that are of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Totally horizontal. The Holy Spirit within us seeks the things that are spiritual, that are of God, that belong to a sanctified and holy life. Now, as those two clash, as there is a resistance, which is the struggle of the child of God, we find that the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and those two don't get along. That's the struggle of the child of God. Then what must we do? Two things. We have to crucify the old man of the flesh, and we have to put on the new man in Christ, which is created after righteousness and holiness. That's what our life amounts to. That's the way it is every day of your and my life. It means that the flesh needs to be crucified, and the new man in Christ needs to come to the fore. And that becomes a necessity in your and my life until our dying day. Because though we are regenerated, we are not yet raised in a new and resurrection life as far as the body is concerned. The body is still of the earth earthy. It seeks the lust and the pleasures of this life. We know how strong that is. That's why that has to be suppressed. And that's why I like the wording of the catechism, because that wording of the catechism is so very, very powerful in Lord's Day 33. What is the crucifying of the old man? Dealing with the old man of the flesh now, as all of us need to. As the youth, for example, needs to. Very powerful. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a heartfelt sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate them and flee from them. True sorrow. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says there is a sorrow that is easily repented of. You find that in the world. They're sorry when they get caught and they cry buckets. But as soon as the threat of punishment is over, they forget all about it. That's the sorrow of this world, which is easily repented of. That's not the sorrow of the child of God. The child of God doesn't cry because he gets caught in his sin. The child of God knows the old man of sin. He knows the old nature. He understands who he is. He can say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am." He can say with the psalmist, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He knows that. We know ourselves. And as children of God, therefore, we hate the flesh. And we have a sincere sorrow of heart that we offend God in that flesh every day. There isn't a day that goes past that you and I do not confess our sins before God. Because we know that sin cleaves to everything. And everything you and I do in the body of this flesh partakes of sin. That's why we live in a sincere, heartfelt sorrow for our sins. That's what we look for in our children, for example. Not that they cry tears because they're caught, but that they, at their young and tender age, are moved by the Holy Spirit in a sorrow for sin. At the same time, there is in the child of God a delight, a heartfelt joy after the precepts of God. We love the ways of God. We love the law of God. According to the new man in Christ, we desire to implement that. Though we can never do that in perfection, that is our heart's desire. So there is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, And there is a heartfelt joy when you and I desire the works of God in our lives and when we walk in the way of sanctification. Those two things, you see, make up the life of the child of God. Now the question is, why is that particular idea of true conversion, why is that so very important to us? Let's first of all look at it from the viewpoint of its absence. If there is no sorrow for having sinned against God, there is no desire to do the will of God, then what do we conclude? When that takes effect in life, so that there is a continuing sin, and the only deterrent to sin is not a heart that hates it and is sorrowful for it, but simply the outward constraints of getting caught and dealing with the punishment, then you have a sorrow that's easily repented of, and that belongs to the world. But when you and I feel a sincere sorrow of heart that we have touched God in His holiness, that we have touched God in that we have disobeyed Him, then you see the child of God understands full well that he is a child of God. And when you and I can see in our daily lives a joy after God's precepts, then you and I can discern, and we have a witness within ourselves that we are the children of God because we seek after Him. That's the earmark of a child of God. Is there a true sorrow for sin in us? Or do we live in the joy of trying to escape the consequences of sin, and we cry buckets when we get caught? That's the world. Is there a desire to say with David, "I love thy law, O God"? Is that our daily meditation? Not simply from an outward point of view for my carnal good. You notice the catechism covers itself there when it says, not the law of God, not the good works according to man's idea, but the good works according to what God deems good, what God deems proper. I don't do it to serve myself, I do it to serve God. That's thanksgiving. And when that thanksgiving is in my life and in your life, then you and I can tell that we are the children of God who are saved by grace in Christ. Amen.